Now tonight we begin chapter 6, and we saw in last week's lesson that there was a book with seven seals. Tonight we see how that the Lamb prevailed to open those seals. And I want to notice that these seals are actually an index or a summary of the judgments which follow throughout the rest of this book. And this is the same book, of course, that was seen, as we noted there in chapter 5:1. Being the seven seals, it tells us of the perfection of judgment, or the fullness of judgment. And so we read in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. That is, John beheld him as this was happening. Again, it is much like we see there in the book of Daniel, how that it just almost like Daniel was looking on a giant panorama as these scenes begin to pass before him. It seems somewhat the same way, or the same thing rather, that John saw here in Revelation. And so I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. We know that he was the only one that was found worthy. And as we're going to see in these next few verses, that these four living ones show that they are in absolute harmony with him. And keep in mind that what they would have to be in harmony with is judgment. They are agreeing with him that judgment needs to be poured out. And so I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, or living ones, saying, come and see. And we'll get into this here in just a moment, but the little words and see are actually not in there. It should be just a cry of command, come. And we'll see what that means here in just a moment. Now, when it says one of the four beasts, that really should be the first of the four beasts, because we're going to go down through and read the second, the third, and the fourth beast. So we're talking about those same four living ones that we saw in chapter 4. And they are associated with Christ in calling forth the judgments that are going to come upon this world, beginning here in chapter 6, after Christ has taken his throne, after he has prevail to open these seven seals. So I heard one, or the first of these four beasts, saying. Now the first beast that we saw was that of the lion there in chapter 4:7. And it is very fitting that he should call forth this particular seal of judgment, or horseman, as we will see here in just a moment. Again, I want to notice, as we see here, John heard, as it were, the voice, the noise of thunder. Again, thunder is just the indication, just like it is in a rainstorm. You hear the thunder first before all of the weather and lightning and all of this comes on the scene. This is announcement of what is coming, judgment that is coming, and a great thunder going forth. And so one of the four living ones saying, come. And again, that is a voice of command. He is not saying, come and look, or come and see what is happening. It rather means that he is calling for the rider of the horse in verse 2 to come. It is time for you to come and act. Come and perform your duty the mission that you've been chosen for. And notice verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Keep in mind that he is calling forth devastating judgment. And this white horse is symbolic of peace. It is a counterfeit peace that he is calling for. We're going to find out a little bit later that when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But this is exactly what is going to announce the beginning of these judgments, and that is the calling forth of a counterfeit peace. And the one who is sitting on this white horse is none other than the Antichrist. That's exactly the way that he is going to come in, as an absolute liar. He cannot bring peace. He doesn't know how, nor does he want to really bring peace. He wants to bring chaos, utter destruction, and forcing men to bow unto his will. But you will notice how he comes forth, as we find here in verse 2. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. There is a stark and visible absence of any arrows. He has a bow, but no arrows, which means he is coming in peace. And he had a crown that was given him, and that's exactly right, that the Antichrist is going to be given a crown, or the right to rule. Now, his actual ruling time, as we find in other places, and as we'll see as we go on through this book, is only 1,260 days. But the crown means that he has been given this right to reign here. And you'll notice this was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so he is bringing in the idea that he is ushering in an era of peace and safety. He conquers through such a message of peace, but that is very short-lived. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast. Now, before we go on to that, I want to notice that the living ones, or the beast that announced the first seal, that would be the one that had the face as a lion. And of course, that speaks of Christ himself being as the real king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is bringing in the real peace. You see how that he is the one to announce the false peace. He is the one that is going to announce the counterfeit peace. The lion aspect of Christ is announcing this counterfeit peace. Now then, we see the same pattern in these others, because in verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast. The second beast was that of a calf. That tells us of the peaceful ox, or the sacrificial lamb also, or the sacrificial animal also. And he pictures Christ, who did make peace by the blood of his cross. But notice what happens. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red. This is anything but peace. This is exactly the opposite. And so we find out it is this particular beast representing Christ, who is absolutely responsible for the sacrifice and for the peace that is indeed in this world, the real peace of God. This is the one that is announcing here that the Antichrist is going to take away such peace. So when he had opened the second seal, I heard this second beast say, come. Again, is exactly the same cry and command as we saw in the first one. It is a cry of command. Come and do your job. Come and fulfill your mission. And so there went out this next horse, and he was red, and that means exactly what it says. It's blood red. It tells us of bloodshed that is coming upon this world. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now the rider of both of the horses is the same guy. It is the Antichrist that is announcing this peace and safety, but it's also the Antichrist who is going to bring forth the war and the bloodshed. So him that sat thereon was going to take peace from the earth. the real Lamb of God, the real sacrifice of the ox, brought indeed peace unto the earth. But this man certainly is just exactly the opposite of that, indeed the Antichrist, absolutely against Christ and everything that he stood for and stands for. So power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now you'll notice that the ox, that second beast, was the face of a calf or an ox. That was a sacrificial lamb. It tells us of Christ being sacrificed for the whole of humanity. But look who's being sacrificed here, that they should kill one another. Humanity is the one who is going to be sacrificed at this time, just exactly opposite as it was when Christ was gave his life a ransom for the entire human race. And so we find out here that the peace that was announced under the first seal is taken very swiftly away. You can compare that with 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When they, and they is referring to the nations, when the nations say peace and safety, those nations, of course, are going to be led by the Antichrist. He is the one who is going to be in charge at that time. His influence very much made known. When they say peace and safety, the peace and safety would be the white horse of the first seal. Then come a sudden destruction. That's the red horse of death and destruction that we find under the second seal. And so, again, peace was very short-lived, and now the sword of death prevails, and it only gets worse. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast. This is, again, that third beast that we see in Revelation 4:7. This is the face of a man. And this, again, is very fitting that this one should announce that, because under this third seal, all of the judgments directly affect the necessities of life for men. It deals directly with the humanness of men, so to speak. So I heard the third living one say, come. And again, the words and see are not here. This third horse, this third seal is indeed brings forth a black horse. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Once again, I want to emphasize that these four living ones are very much a part of pouring out the judgment on men. That is, they were promised exactly this. They are going to reign conjointly with Christ. Well, the first order of business for him is to pour out judgment on these nations and upon this world, as we read the judgment to come upon all of men, all the men to try them. Here we find the four living ones are associated with Christ, and they are calling forth those judgments, and once again indicating that they are in perfect harmony with the judgment that he would pour out upon this world. This black horse lives up to his name, because it is a very dark day for humanity when he comes on the scene, and it really does affect every part of the lives of men. Verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and hurt not the oil and the wine. We may be referring here undoubtedly to rationing, as certainly was the case in World War II, World War I, and there is a shortage of all of these commodities when these things begin to come to pass. So this horse and rider bring on the terrible effects and the shortages that are associated with war. There is hunger, there's famine, there's poverty, there's death. Then we read here, hurt not the oil. Undoubtedly, this is literally referring to the oil of the machinery to drive these war machines around the world. and the productivity that we see in our world is dependent directly on oil. That has come to the fore more and more in these last 50 or so years, and it's going to be even more, that the oil is such a tremendous necessity during affecting every economy, really, around the world. The wine, I think, is rather interesting when he says, hurt not the oil and the wine. And the reason I believe that the wine is mentioned here is because of the tremendous contamination of the water. That is, the wine will be the only thing that is drinkable, with all of the chemicals and indeed with all of the things that are affecting the water supply. And as we get more and more into the nuclear age and all of this, there will be even more of a contamination of the water. And so by the time the world gets to this place, then the wine may be the only drinkable thing that there is. So, as we read here, hurt not the wine. And this, again, is that which affects the everyday living of all mankind. Brings us to verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast. That was the one that had the face of a flying eagle. And he said the same thing, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale. The word pale means greenish. And it pale signifies exactly that it would be a light green. And that simply tells us of waning life. It is fitting that the eagle should call forth this, because the eagle is symbolic of that robust life that there is in Christ, that abundant life which we see in Christ that takes us above and beyond the ways of this world. And so this one announces something that is entirely different. In fact, every one of these four living ones announces that which is diametrically opposed to what they actually represent. And so this one is calling forth that which is going to be, tells us of a waning life, or the weakness that is in this world. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Again, just exactly the opposite of what the eagle is, but he is the one announcing the consequences of this one. And power is given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, we're going to be studying a little bit more about these beasts of the earth, because they are representative of the beastly way in which man will be found. As we know in the Old Testament and in Daniel, God presented these world leaders as beasts. There's a reason for that, because they are beastly. They are destructive. So they're pictured very well. And I want to notice here that we are seeing just in these first four seals how that the tribulation period grows progressively worse as each one of these judgments is poured out. And we find the same thing here. Power is given to him over the fourth part of the earth. That's 25% of it that is going to be affected here, and many of them kill. Notice, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And again, those beasts of the earth really indicate the war machines. It also tells us of the religious beasts that will be manifest at that time. And they are going to be used to destroy before they themselves are also destroyed. Now, as we notice here, this is really just a further development of these former seals of 2 and 3, showing again that the tribulation simply intensifies. And as Jesus said, it is going to wax worse and worse. And Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh survive.
because day after day, things during the tribulation period are just going to wax worse and worse. And so this fourth seal brings us to a very devastating part of the tribulation period. Now, this is what we need to understand concerning the seven seals. They don't just go consecutively here, 1, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The first four seals describe life on this earth during the tribulation from the very beginning of it until the absolute end of it. First four seals cover the entire span of the 7 years of tribulation. Now the fifth and the sixth and the seventh seals are actually opened during the time of those first four. Now, for example, we're going to see the fifth seal. And what the fifth seal does in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This fifth seal has to be opened somewhere during the time of the second seal. The reason I say that is because you remember the first seal was peace and safety. But the second seal brought forth destruction. That's when this fifth seal will have to be opened, because so many will be slain during that time. They will become martyrs when sudden destruction comes upon the world. You find these souls under the altar mentioned in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, and also in chapter 20 and verse 4. And they refer to those who refused to take the mark of the beast and were killed. Now notice what happens here when this fifth seal is opened. When he had opened the fifth seal, he says, I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are genuine, born-again people who were martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried in verse 10 with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are those martyrs that lose their lives very early in the tribulation period. And they are asking, I mean, it is bad at that time, and they are asking, when are we going to be avenged of this? You will notice further in verse 11, and white robes were given unto them. The white robes really are they seem to be the very least of rewards. But it is indicative of the fact that they are born again, that they have been given the white robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So white robes were given unto them, every one of them. And it was said unto them, this is the answer to their question, how long? It was said unto them, that they should rest for yet a little season. You can underline it, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He's saying this same thing is going to be happening throughout the rest of the tribulation period. That's why I say that this fifth seal has to be opened probably under the time period of the second seal, because sudden destruction is evident by the suffering of these martyrs in that very early period of time. So they are going to be killed very early in the tribulation period because they refuse to bow to the desires and the demands of the Antichrist, and they were killed for it. These are those that had gotten victory over the beast You'll find this written in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. They had gotten victory over the beast, his image, and his mark. And they are identified more as Jews for the simple reason that, as you find there in chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses. And so they are identified more as Jews at that time. All right? Now, and also in chapter 20 and verse 4, tells of those that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and refusing the mark of the beast. All of these really are associated here, and we'll find the same thing in chapter 15 with those souls under the altar and with that also believe the sea is mentioned there too. So I also want to notice here, because some indicate that this is talking about those that were killed during the Dark Ages. But that cannot be, because you see, in verse 11, we read that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants. That means they are contemporary with them. They're not pointing back to those that were killed during the Dark Ages. These are those that will be killed during the tribulation period, and so they must suffer the same fate until all of them are avenged. Now, what does the term under the altar mean? Why does the scripture use that? This is just a way to show that they have a lesser place than those of the church. Therefore, we conclude that those under the altar will actually be slain after the innumerable company are taken up to glory. Otherwise, they would be a part of the church. But they have to be slain after the innumerable company are taken up, that we'll see in chapter 7. And so they actually have, though they are said to be in heaven, they have a lesser place than the church, and so therefore they're not actually a part of the church, so they are under the altar. This brings us to the sixth seal, as we read in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Verse 12, I'm quoting another thing there. Verse 12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, I want to notice, before we leave this fifth seal here, the sixth seems to fulfill Matthew 24:29. And that says, immediately after the tribulation of those days will the sun be darkened. Now, that's what we find in verse 12, that the sun is darkened. But what does it mean after the tribulation of those days? And I think that's exactly what we have here. After what we have read there, like under the those things that happened under the fifth seal, the things that began to happen in the fourth seal, when there is such privation, when there is such war and hunger and famine, and all of these things, as it says there, that the fourth part of the earth will be killed with sword and hunger and death. This is where that things really begin to get terrible, so to speak, when that fourth seal is actually open. So when he says immediately after the tribulation, those days the sun shall be darkened, that is what we see here when the sixth seal is open. Notice, when I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. You see the difference here? Because now it's the elements and things that are completely beyond man's control that come into focus. These other things that we have noticed much of them have been inflicted directly by the ungodliness and the beastly nature of men, with even with their war machines. And then, of course, with all the privation, there is such hunger, there is such famine. Men have destroyed the increase of the earth. Things that could have been prevented, they have now come to pass directly due to the horrendous actions of men. This sixth seal tells us of things that man is going to endure that he has absolutely no control over. Man cannot stop an earthquake. He would love to think that he could. He would love to find a way to stop the earthquake. The only thing that he can do is he has machines, we might say, that may feel these tremors and tell people, give them just a little bit of time, get out of the way or something like that. But they cannot stop them. And then the sun is black as sackcloth of hair. Men are not going to be able to stop that at all. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth. Men cannot stop that shower, rain that they would have, literally raining stars down on them. Even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, when we get to chapter 12, verses 4 and 9 tell us that the third part of the stars were cast out. And that in that place, it is literal, but it also tells us of the satanic stars that are cast out when a third of the angels of Satan are actually cast out of heaven at that time. In verse 14, we read, the heaven departed as a scroll. You see, we see the heavens, and what he's saying there is the only one that could treat the heavens as a scroll is God himself. Men can't roll it up and roll it out the way that it is described here. There's no way for them to do that. They do not have any control like that. So when we get to this sixth seal, we are especially talking about things that are only under the control of God. Men don't have anything to do with it at all. So as the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, we know that men have some amazing earth-moving equipment today, but they cannot move even entire small mountains. And if they even tried, it would take them a long, long time to do it. But these are moved out of their places almost, it seems, in a moment of time. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And notice why. They have finally realized something. They are avoiding it and denying it in our day, but look at what they say here. And to the mountains and rocks, they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Today, men are telling us that God doesn't exist. There is no evidence of him. As we have stated over and over and over again, this is why men want to get rid of the scriptural teaching of creation. If they get rid of creation, they get rid of God. And Scripture tells us plainly in Romans that God gave them a witness of himself by virtue of the creation. So get rid of creation, you get rid of God. What has happened here? They have finally admitted and acknowledged these things are of God, and they want the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Well, who is that? It's Christ himself. We just saw him enthroned in chapter 4. And so they are trying their best to get away from Jesus. Only this time he is not here as Jesus, the man, that glorious Savior. He is here as that Lamb of judgment who is turned into a real lion pouring out all of the wrath upon him. And that's exactly what they say. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is no longer that lowly, meek Lamb. He is the powerful, seven-horned Lamb who is pouring out judgment upon this world. This is the one whom they have denied religiously, politically, and every other way, but now they are falling down before him and crying out to even the rocks and the hills to cover us from his wrath. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer to that question is a great big no one. No one can hide or escape the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath that is coming upon this world. All right, let's take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to chapter 7.
One thing.
All right, let's go now to chapter 7 of this book. And this also a very interesting chapter. The first thing I want to notice is that we know there are a total of 7 seals. We've only seen 6 of them open. That means there's 1 left to come. So chapter 7 is actually a parenthesis. In fact, it contains 2 parentheses, so to speak. Just kind of a break in here because we don't open the 7th seal until we get to chapter 8 of Revelation. But these parentheses are very, very important because they're especially dealing with the church. As we have seen, the tribulation period is a transition between the church age and the kingdom age. So God still has to wind up his dealings with the church. We see much of that right here, and after this, then he is simply primarily then dealing with the judgment of the nations and, of course, with Israel. But here in our text, the first parenthesis is verses 1 through 8. And that shows the sealing of the 144,000. And once again, I emphasize the 144,000 are a part of the church. And in fact, they are the last of the church to go to heaven, to be translated and to arrive in heaven. Verses 9 to 17 is the second parenthesis, and that tells us of the innumerable company that is taken up to glory. Now the question that I ask, and they say you should never ask a question if you can't answer it, but I cannot answer this question. How many seals are open before this second rank or before the innumerable company is found in heaven? And I do not know. I'm confident that they're going to be here. They have to be here for the peace and safety and then the sudden destruction because they come out of great tribulation. So I'm sure that they will have to be here. This second rank or the innumerable company, we'll see here in just a moment. I'm sure that they are going to, they're still going to be here when the first 2 seals are open with the peace and then the sudden destruction. The third seal, remember, that's the lack of food and water, necessities of life. I don't know if they'll still be here then or not. And I say they because I do not intend to be in that company. Now, the other question that we would wonder about is, exactly when will the 144,000 be sealed? Now, they're not taken to heaven till the middle of the week, but they are the 5 wise virgins that you find in Matthew 25.
And those five wise virgins, the reason that they get to go to heaven, the only qualifying factor was, is because they had oil in their vessels or they were sealed with the Holy Ghost. When did that actually happen? It certainly didn't happen right at the middle of the week because they already had it. So how long they had been filled or sealed with the Holy Ghost, or it's the same thing being filled with the Spirit. So they are they're seen caught up to heaven in chapter 12, but they were sealed here in chapter 7. And so this is what we see happening in verse 1 of this chapter, after these things. Now, again, after these things indicates those judgments that have been already been poured out. But again, I say, I really do not know how many seals would actually have been opened at this particular time. What we do see is that after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea nor on any tree. We must identify these four angels and the four winds, because the four angels who are standing on the four corners of the earth indicate God's people, or the mystery of godliness. These are holding back the four winds. The four winds, therefore, would be the four winds of wickedness, or the mystery of iniquity. Now, those two mysteries we see in Paul's message, the mystery of godliness is in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, you'll find in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So the mystery of godliness is the four angels that are standing on the four corners of the earth, holding. That's their mission. They are simply holding. It's not really an offensive move. They are defensive. They are simply holding back these forces of evil. And then the four winds that are trying to blow upon the earth would represent the mystery of iniquity, the ungodliness. And so these four angels, and that again is a figurative number, they're not just four of them, it just means that they represent the four corners of the earth. It means that God has the earth covered on every part of it with these godly people that are holding back the forces of darkness. Now, what we must understand is that we're already doing that. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. He doesn't call us and he tells us to go down and just absolutely annihilate the devil and beat him to a pulp and all of this. You read in Paul's message there in Ephesians, stand, withstand, having done all to stand. Those are not aggressive, offensive instructions. They are simply defense, stand against. That's exactly what is happening here. And the same four angels are actually here today. They have just changed location. When we get to glory, we're going to be doing exactly the same thing that we're doing now, holding back the forces of darkness and evil. And so we are doing that just by virtue of the fact that we are indeed in the light. And so the four angels are the mystery of godliness. Those four winds that we see here are those that are trying to wreak havoc upon the earth, and God is going to stop it for a while. Now notice what is said of them, that these four winds should not blow on the earth. The earth is a special significance of the Jew. The Jew is identified as the earth so many times in the scripture. And then, nor on the sea. And the sea simply tells us of the Gentiles. And nor any tree. That tells us of those spiritual, or at least they have some degree of spirituality or greenness, so to speak. And so they are being protected from these evil spirits. Now, these winds are exactly the same as the evil spirits that you see in Daniel 7:2. They strove upon the great sea. It's these wicked forces that strove upon the sea to bring forth those beasts that came out of the water there. And that's exactly right. It is satanic spirits that are behind the ungodly political forces that are in our world today. And so, even as we find today, these men of faith, women of faith, those who are believing God, they are among those angels that are holding back the powers of evil. You can compare that with Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 19. You'll also find it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. Because these are hindering until they be taken out of the way. That is our job. That's our mission. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. He's giving these angels their instructions, and he says to them, to whom it was given, to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, you can underline it, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. We have reached a time when these are holding back the forces of evil and ungodliness just until the 144,000 have been sealed with the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to also notice that this whole scene expresses mercy in the midst of judgment. Remember, we saw the rainbow round about the throne? Here's another example of it. God is showing his mercy in the midst of the judgment that is just about going to be poured out upon this earth. He is taking care of his own regardless of the situation. Also want to comment on this where it says, as we read here in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, and he told him not to hurt it. Now that doesn't mean that they were given power to hurt them if they wanted to. This just simply means that they are here, as I said, to prevent these forces from bringing hurt until the proper time. These four angels, again representative of four corners of the earth, they are simply delaying the hurt of the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist who has been given the power to the hurt. And so these are simply preventing or delaying that hurt until the 144,000 are sealed. Now, insofar as the 144,000 are concerned, the gathering of the 144,000 really began at Pentecost. Those 12 apostles and Jewish believers are actually a part of the 144,000. So that began way back then. But I am confident that a great part of that has begun even in our day, and it will continue, as we read here, on into this tribulation period. All right. In verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. And so make
make it a note here to a special distinction and designation. The 144,000 are all of Israel. They are not of the Gentiles. They are all Israel. And so every tribe of Israel is represented here. In verse 5, there's the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Reuben is the second. The tribe of Gad is the third one. Verse 6, the tribe of Asher is the fourth one. The tribe of Naphtali is the fifth one. The sixth is Manasseh. Verse 7, the seventh is Simeon. The eighth is Levi. The ninth is Issachar. The tenth in verse 8 is Zebulun. The 11th is Joseph. And the 12th is Benjamin. Now, there is one glaring omission here. Dan is not mentioned in this group. And also, Levi was not numbered with the 12 when they went into Canaan, but Levi is mentioned as one of the 12 here. If you study back in Joshua, Dan did receive an inheritance in Canaan, but again, he is omitted here. Now, the answer to that may be found in Genesis 49:17, because Joseph gives a prophecy of all 12 tribes of Israel, and he says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. And from that, we wonder, did or will Dan lend himself to Satan or the serpent in some way? Could the false prophet come out of Dan? It would fit very well in order to do exactly that. Will Dan assist the Antichrist in some way? We simply do not know, but what we do know is he is not numbered among the 144,000. So something has happened or is yet to happen in Dan, which is going to disqualify him from even being mentioned in this 12 concerning the nation of Israel. And then in the Old Testament, Joseph is not mentioned among those tribes that went into the land of Canaan. Instead, the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, have their inheritance. Now here we find that Manasseh is still there, but it is Joseph and Manasseh that are mentioned here in Revelation 7. And then Levi is now named, as we mentioned. This brings us to the second parenthesis here, verses 9 to 17, verse 9. After this, it means after that the 144,000 were sealed. And so I interpret this to mean that the innumerable company will still be here whenever the bulk of the 144,000 are sealed with the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, just for time for a little bit of speculation, you know how that some in the Christian community are testifying and saying that there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes again? I wonder if maybe they might use this to prove their point. But you see, the bride of Christ is already gone, and there is no prophesied revival coming for this world at all. So whether some might interpret that as being there, whether it might be something like that, there just be a wave sweeping over Israel, where that men will be filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, much like they were on the day of Pentecost. You can just almost see the headlines across the religious world touting such a thing. But however that is, it seems, as we read this, because John says after this, after the sealing of the 144,000, Lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. This means that the innumerable company is now in heaven. But it was after these things. So were they taken to heaven after the 144,000 were sealed? And again, I would ask the question, what great event or what great manifestation will there be showing that the 144,000 have been sealed or filled with the power of the Holy Ghost? We simply do not know. But after this, in verse 9, I beheld this number, this multitude which no man could number, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, this is quite a contrast, and we will contrast these just directly here toward the end of the class. But I want to notice there is quite a contrast with the reward of this innumerable company and the Philadelphian assembly, because this innumerable company is in heaven here, and we will read in verse 14 where they came out of tribulation. Those in chapter 4 and 5 were kept out. They're already in heaven by the time the innumerable company arrives, as they have been promised there in Revelation 3:10. So there are some that try to say that these refers to those that are saved during the tribulation period. In other words, there is the doctrine today that the church is going to be, as we know it today, is all of them are going to be taken up to heaven, and all at one time. And so, and then there are those that explain this great multitude, well, these are the ones that are saved after the church went to heaven. That doesn't even make sense, that you would have an innumerable company saved in that short of time. What this actually means is that this, the innumerable company, represents the second rank that is found in heaven, and they are the second rank that has been that way down through the church age. When we studied the churches, we found that there were those that did not qualify as first rank overcomers. They would be the second rank. They died way back in the days of Paul and Timothy and the other disciples and apostles, and they did not qualify for the first rank at that time. They are going to be in the second rank at this time. And so they are found, all of this innumerable company is a reference to those believers, those non-full overcomers that died during the church age. And now then they appear in heaven, as we find here. They're clothed with white robes. That's not that much. Some of them are just saved. That's it. They just have a white robe. And then for worship, they just have a palm in their hand. That's all.
Would that include also the ones under the altar?
No, you see, because that's what I said. Those under the altar are not part of the church. See, that's why they're under the altar. So the innumerable company is this company representing the bulk of the entire church from Pentecost down to this day. Those that died way back when that really did not overcome to the degree that they could have. And so they do not represent those that are saved just after the tribulation, after this tribulation starts. That would mean that there would be more people saved in those few months than there were throughout the church age. That doesn't make sense. And then, once again, the white robes are an indication of Christ's righteousness, meaning that every one of them are born again. And then the palms are the lesser form of worship. If you remember the four living ones, 24 elders, they had the
gold. They had the harps and the golden bowls full of odors. We see that difference here. We'll point more of those out as we go on later in the class. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And we'll contrast this a little bit later on. But notice how shallow their message is. Salvation to our God. Yes, it's true, but the four living ones and the 24 elders had a much deeper song of praise than that. They knew him far greater than just salvation to our God, which sits on the throne and under the Lamb. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne. This really is not simply the host of heavenly angels, but rather refers to this innumerable company, this redeemed humanity that is here at this time.
Yes. I just make one point before we go. Okay. Before we go further, they said white robes. They say palms in their hands. Can palms also represent victory, like Palm Sunday?
Well,
like
Palm Sunday, that's just a measure of victory. But again, it represents very shallow worship. See. But that's all they have is palms. And of course, we sang that psalms, palms of victory, and that. And so there's no problem with associating that with the victory. But they and of course, as we've said, if a person is just saved, Scripture says he's overcome the world, that he is an overcomer. But it is a very shallow overcoming that they have done, and very shallow praise that they are offering at that time. All right. So these angels stood, they were round about the throne. If you'll remember, the elders actually sit on thrones. They're in the throne. And then you'll notice they're round about the throne, and they're round about the elders and the four living ones. They're the outer perimeter here. The four living ones and the 24 elders are right in front of Jesus, just and having their own thrones. These others, again, are simply standing on the perimeter, and they fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And I believe that the second rank will have learned this message while they're on earth during that tribulation period, because they will need the power of God to sustain them. They will need the wisdom of God in that day in order to continue on with the way that they're going. They'll need the blessing of the Lord because of shortages and all of these things. So this can well represent those things that they learned in a very short period of time. One thing that we do know, the second rank will learn many of the same lessons of the first rank, but it will be too late to qualify for that bridal company. And so this is why we want to learn these lessons now. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they?" You will notice the striking thing that the elder asked him. It is these that are gathered in white robes. That was the most prominent thing about them, is their white robes. And the white robe just means they are washed in the blood of Jesus. They're just Christian. They're just believers. That's all. And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest," in verse 14. He said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Once again, I point out that the four living ones and 24 elders were there before the tribulation even started. And they've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they set before the throne of God and serve him. And there are the majority of the church thinks that the greatest ministry under the Lord is service, just to serve God. How can I serve God? And the greatest ministry is worshiping him. And that's what you find in the four living ones and the 24 elders. These serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. There would have been no need to experience hunger if they had learned the lessons of John 6 during this church age, if they had really learned Jesus as the true bread from heaven. There would have been no reason to thirst if they had learned the lesson of John 4 to truly and really drink from that well, that abundant well, and there it never runs dry, so to speak. And of course, they would have had the fullness of light had they really put themselves in the shadow of Jesus himself and learned of such light while they were here. Verse 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Are these not lessons that they should have learned, that we learn today? Doesn't he feed us now with that bread from heaven like he wanted to do in John 6? Doesn't he lead them unto the living fountains, as Jesus was talking also about being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost? Come unto me, all you that thirst, and I'll give you drink. But this spake he of the Holy Ghost, which had not been poured out yet, because Jesus was not glorified yet. You'll find that in John 7. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Does he not do that for us today, taking us through every sorrow that there is? Well, at this time, this particular phrase, I think, is going to have a very special application. The tears, I am sure part of them are going to be for pain. But I am also persuaded that much of the tears that these shed is because they are finally going to realize what they could have had they yielded to the Lord. I think they're finally going to realize there really was a select and special company that did and now does reign conjointly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of their sorrow. Now, I'm also confident that there will be no regrets in glory. And when God wipes away all tears from their eyes, I think he will wipe away all of that. But that doesn't change the fact that they did not get the place that they could have had they really pursued the depths of Christ as they could have. They should have appropriated all of these things here in verse 17 while they were on the earth, exactly the way that those in chapter Revelation 4 and 5 had already done. All right, just by way of summation, a brief summation here, I want to contrast the first rank and the second rank. The first rank is a very small company. They are pictured here as the four living ones and 24 elders. They are known in Scripture as that rib portion out of the body of Adam, just a very little tiny small portion of the rest of the body. The second rank is that's the bulk of the body. They are pictured as the innumerable company. No man could number. They're just so vast that no one could number them. Picture of all of those in this overcoming classification down through the church age. The first company arrives in heaven before Christ is enthroned because they actually see him being set on the throne. And then, of course, as we know here, the second came after that he was enthroned. He was enthroned in chapter 4. These do not get there until chapter 7. The first company is kept out of the tribulation period. You find that represented by the Philadelphia assembly in chapter 3:10. The second group came out. They were delivered out of the tribulation in Revelation 7:14, meaning that they had to go in the tribulation in order to come out of it.
The first sit on thrones. That's in chapter 4:4. The second rank stood around about the throne. That is an outer circle. The first fall down and worship. That is in chapter 4:10. They also have instruments of worship like the harps and the golden bowls full of odors, as we find in chapter 5:8. The second simply cry salvation to our God. That's in 7:10. And they only have palms in their hands, as we see in chapter 7:9. The first have crowns on their heads, as in chapter 4:4. Again, the second just have palms in their hands, chapter 7:9. The first know they have been made kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. That's in chapter 5:10. The second serve him day and night. That's in chapter 7:15. So, striking differences between the first rank and the second rank. And as of right now, we still have that choice. We can qualify for that first rank overcomer and be in glory before, not only before the tribulation starts, but when Jesus is actually placed on his throne there in the throne room of glory. All right, that is our lesson for this evening. Any questions before we dismiss?
Those that are under the altar, are they the ones that cry for, Lord, how long?
Yes, they are. That's the same ones, those souls under the altar, and they're wondering how long until we are avenged of the way we die.